Why? Is he worthy to reign forever and ever? You look earlier in the book of Revelation, it says the Lamb is worthy because he was slain. And because he was slain, the just for the unjust, he conquered death and now is worthy to reign forever and ever. And he will reign forever and ever. We can be sure of that. We stand here today on the certainty of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And in no other hope do we stand here today before God. That is our only hope. And thankfully, that is all we need. Let's turn this morning to a familiar passage of the resurrection. We read a little bit from it earlier at the beginning of the service in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to read the first 11 verses here for the starters. And we're going to be looking at a lot of verses today in the Bible. So either limber them up or just get a pen and paper ready to write them down if you don't want to look them up today. Because I'm going to be in a lot of places today. I'm just going to tell you that ahead of time. A lot of verses I want to look at. But we're starting here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul's great treatise on the resurrection, the greatest handling of the resurrection in Scripture, right here in 1 Corinthians 15. And we're only going to touch a very small part of it. And I urge you to read the rest of this chapter today sometime when you have time and focus in on that. Help that to keep your focus on the resurrection and everything that it means for us as believers, for believers in Christ. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12, and after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact of the resurrection. There's more evidence, it is said, for the resurrection of our Savior than there is for the many accepted historical facts that are out there that are just there in history books that we read about and we take for granted. And people believe, certain people that lived and died in the past, and yet the witnesses to your resurrection, as we've read about here, are many, and they never changed their mind on the fact that they saw the risen Christ. And so, Lord, as we move forward in our lives, in our following of you, in this gospel that was preached to us, and those of us who believed it, who believed in the death, burial, and resurrection of our Savior, may we be more and more certain and more strengthened in our serving of you, because we know we serve a risen Savior today. And as the song that we sang said, we know he lives. He lives within our hearts. And may that be the case today for each person here. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we look at the importance of the resurrection here. Paul brings this out in 1 Corinthians 15 when he starts out, "This is the gospel that I preached to you at the beginning. This is it. This is the foundation. This is the most important thing." And the focus that I want for most of this morning is to be on the witnesses and how it changed their lives, what the encounter with the risen Christ meant to these people that Paul mentions here in 1 Corinthians 15. But briefly, I want to look at what, the way Paul starts here before that when he says in verse 3, "For I delivered to you first of all," this is the foundation he's saying, "that which I also received." This is something Paul received directly from the Lord himself. And Paul says down here in the end of this section how he was the last one to see the risen Christ, to actually have a meeting with him physically when Christ came to Paul on the road to Damascus. And we'll look at that later. But he received this directly from Christ, this message that he's now proclaimed to him, to these people. "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." This is very important to remember. The fact of the resurrection confirmed Scripture. All the Old Testament was confirmed in Christ's rising from the dead. It was prophesied throughout the Old Testament. Jesus brought that out at the end after his resurrection. If you want to turn over to Luke chapter 24, when he talks to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, in Luke chapter 24, verses 25 through 27, Jesus is walking with them, and they don't know what happened. This one who we thought was to be the one to redeem Israel, and now he's been killed. We watched him. He died, and he was buried, and now some people are saying he's alive. We don't get it. And Jesus says to them in verse 25, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets," that's the Old Testament, "have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself." And then jump down to verse 44, where he talks to his disciples later. He says to them, "These are the words which I have spoken to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things." You might hold your finger there, and Luke 24 will be coming back. So Jesus himself explained to his disciples from the Old Testament. Now, we could spend the rest of the day and the next several Sundays looking at verses from the Old Testament as to what these prophecies were that were fulfilled. We're just going to look at two of them, and I'll mention a couple more. But let's turn back to one in the Psalms. Psalm 16. We'll begin with verse 8 of Psalm 16. "I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol. You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Later on, when Peter is preaching at the beginning of the church age in Acts, he quotes this passage here, that you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. He said, David wrote this psalm, but we know David's tomb's right over here. He's dead and buried, and his bones are still there if you want to go see him. His body saw corruption. He said, David prophesied of the Christ, his descendant, to come. And so this psalm was fulfilled. You might also write down Psalm 22. We won't look at that, but Psalm 22, which is a prophecy of the death of Christ and his sacrifice, and it was fulfilled in Jesus, in our Savior. Isaiah 53, we're familiar, a lot of us, with that, of how he was wounded for our transgressions, the many things in there that prophesy that. That's a whole message for itself. Read that again sometime soon and familiarize yourself again with that passage. That was fulfilled in Christ. That's what one of the passages that Jesus went to, I'm sure, when he talked to the disciples during these times that we just looked at. And that's what Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians 15. Christ died, was buried, and rose according to the Scriptures. All the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Let's look at Hosea, passage in Hosea chapter 6. The second one we'll look at, Hosea chapter 6, in the first two verses. Hosea chapter 6, verse 1. Come and let us return to the Lord. For he was torn, but he will heal us. He was stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will raise us up, that we may live in his sight. Now that third day that it's talking about there is not directly speaking to Christ rising after the third day. It's speaking to how he, in like fashion, will bring healing to the nation of Israel. This is a prophecy toward the millennial kingdom. But first of all, he was stricken and he was smitten. And yet, despite that, obviously, even though he was smitten and stricken, he will still be there to bring healing. He will still be there to raise us up. He will bring the final healing to us. And we experience some of that now in the healing and forgiveness of our sins. And we will fully experience it someday in eternity when we will live in his presence forever, away from the presence of sin and death. And so we see that all this happened in confirmation and fulfillment of the Old Testament. And so we don't cast off the Old Testament. We go to there and we find Christ preached throughout the Old Testament. The Old Testament saints knew that a Savior was coming. They knew that the animal sacrifices that they had were not good enough. And they looked for a Savior. And every single devout follower of the law of Moses and follower of God at the time of Christ should not have been surprised that a suffering servant was coming. And yet so many of them missed that. And so many of us today in the world miss the whole story, even though we have the other side. We have the truth of the resurrection as history that we can look back on. It's certified historical fact. We believe it because it is true. The Bible tells us so, and as the song says, we as believers know because it has been made real in our lives. The ultimate sign that Christ's ministry on this earth and the ultimate sign of his true deity and that he was truly the Christ was his resurrection. That was a stamp of approval that the Father put on the ministry of his Son when he raised him from the dead. And let's look at the book of John chapter 2 in this regard. John chapter 2, when Jesus is talking to the Jewish leaders after he cleansed the temple the first time. John chapter 2, they come to him and You know, that was pretty radical what he did. He walked in there and drove out the money changers and those that were selling the livestock in the temple. And they come to him, John chapter 2, and beginning with verse 18, the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show us since you do these things?" They wanted verification that he was really, truly from God, as he was obviously proclaiming to be. Said, "How can we know?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple. Will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had said. So his resurrection was the sign that was given to the nation of Israel and to the world that he truly was who he claimed to be, the Son of God, the Messiah, the chosen one, the Christ. His resurrection confirmed that. And we stand on that today, all these years later, and we will stand on that fact for eternity, that he is a risen, conquering Savior. We turn to 1 Corinthians 15, and let's look now at these ones that Paul listed as witnesses to the resurrection. Let's look at these people. Who's he named first? Cephas. Well, who's Cephas? We all know who Cephas is, right? That's Peter. We know him better as Peter, Simon Peter. And then by the 12, after that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. Many of those were still alive. Some of them had died. After that, he was seen by James. Now, who's this James? We're going to look into that a little more in depth, but most commentators, and I tend to agree with them, that's James, the Lord's half-brother. James, the author of the book of James in the Bible. We read a lot about him in Scripture. We're going to look at him in a little bit. And then to all the apostles, and last of all, to me, Paul says, I'm the last one. Every one of these people listed in here, other than a few out of that 500 when Paul wrote this, were alive at that time when he wrote. Every one of them, the Corinthian believers could have traveled to see them and said, "Hey, tell me your story, tell me your account of seeing the risen Savior. What was it like? What happened? What did it do to you? How did it change your life?" Because every one of these people listed in here, their lives were changed with an encounter of the risen Christ. They did not remain the same after they saw the risen Savior. And neither should we. Let's look first at Peter and how he changed. Well, we know a little bit about Peter, what he was like beforehand. Peter was a spokesman. He was a leader of the 12 disciples in a lot of ways. He was the one in the New Testament, in the Gospels, that is mentioned more than anyone else out of the disciples. He talked a lot of good things, a lot of not so good things. He was a pretty straightforward guy. He was Peter. He was hard-headed Peter. And it says he appeared to Peter first. Well, in Luke 24, if you've still got a finger there, after the road to Emmaus appearance by Christ to those two disciples, and when he revealed himself at their house, they went back to Jerusalem to the disciples. In verse 33, it says, "They rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were there with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon,'" that is Peter. Now, we really don't know exactly what that happened. We don't know when he appeared to Peter. Sometime after the events of when he appeared to the women at the tomb and in the garden, Mary at the tomb and the women in the garden on the way back to see the disciples. Somewhere in between there and when he appears to the two on the road, he appeared to Peter in a special way. He made a special point to come to Peter. And why? What happened to Peter? Well, let's look over in Mark chapter 14 to the familiar passage of Peter denying Christ. And we'll see Peter, who was a cowardly denier of Christ, and how he changed after the resurrection. Mark chapter 14. Let's begin with I have two passages here in Mark, and I turned to the wrong one first. But Mark chapter 14, beginning with verse 66. So Jesus is here on trial before the Jewish council and the high priest. And it says, "Now as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, 'You also were with Jesus of Nazareth.' But he denied it, saying, 'I neither know nor understand what you are saying.' And he went out on the porch, and a rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him again and began to say to those who stood by, 'This is one of them.' But he denied it again. And a little later, those who stood by said to Peter again, 'Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean, and your speech shows it.' Then he began to curse and swear, 'I do not know this man of whom you speak.' A second time the rooster crowed. Then Peter called to mind the word that Jesus had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times.' And when he thought about it, he went out and wept." And so here we see Peter at his lowest. And later on, when the women come and say, "The tomb's empty, and there's angels there that say he's risen," Peter and John get up and they run to the tomb and they see the empty tomb. They see the grave clothes there. And John looks in and he believes. He's remembering what was said, but Peter just turned to go. Says he was still confused and he was still distraught. But sometime after that time, Jesus met him and showed him who he was. And we see a changed Peter in the book of Acts, who went from a denier to a bold leader, one who stepped up even before Pentecost. Acts chapter 1. And turn over to Acts. We're going to be in the book of Acts. That's going to be the number one place we're going to be today in a lot of passages in the book of Acts. But in Acts chapter 1, verse 15, when it lists all the disciples that were there in the upper room and the others that were with them, it says, "In those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples, together with the number of altogether the number of names was about 120. And he said, 'Men and brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part of this ministry.'" Down in verse 21 then, he goes on and says, it's time for us to replace Judas's position. It was prophesied in the Old Testament, in the Psalms, that Judas would come and betray Christ and that another would take his office. And so Peter steps up here and leads the beginning of the church. He becomes a leader after seeing the risen Christ. And then onward in Acts chapter 2, verse 14, after the Holy Spirit came and all of the believers spoke in the other tongues and preached the good news of the gospel, and the people in Jerusalem that were there were gathered for the Feast of Pentecost, they just didn't know what was going on. They wondered what happened. And Peter stands up here in verse 14. "But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words.'" And he goes on and preaches the greatest salvation revival message in the history of the world, and 3,000 souls were saved that day. This is a different Peter than we saw that was there. He stood up to Christ at the last in the garden and at the upper room and said, no, I'll follow you to the death. But did he? No, he didn't. He was weak. He denied Christ. But after he had an encounter with the risen Savior, after he knew that his Lord had risen again, he had hope and he had boldness and he went forward. And we see this again and again throughout the book of Acts, where it says that the Jewish people leaders marveled at the boldness of Peter and John and took note that they had obviously been with Jesus. Well, it wasn't just the time that they'd spent with Jesus before. Yeah, that made a difference. They learned a lot from him. They recalled those things to mind. But it wasn't until after his resurrection that that boldness came and that they understood all those things that he had taught them in his earthly ministry. It all made sense now after the resurrection, after they had actually seen the risen Savior. And so there was Peter standing up in boldness. You can look in Acts chapter 4 for that as well. In Acts chapter 5, let's look over to Acts chapter 5, verse 20, beginning with verse 27 of Acts chapter 5. The apostles are brought before the high priest and the council. It said, when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest said to them, asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. What did they just say to him? What did the high priest say? Didn't we command you not to say this, and now you're filling it, Jerusalem, up with this doctrine and putting his blood on our hands? This is the same Peter that was only a month or so before, weeks before, not long before, had denied that he knew who Christ was. And now he looks the high priest and the council in the eye and he says, you murdered him by hanging him on a tree. If that isn't a change, I don't know what is, folks. There's a difference in Peter from the end of Jesus' ministry to the beginning of the church here. But he saw his risen Lord, and he went on fearlessly. And ultimately, we know from our study in 1 and 2 Peter what happened to Peter. He died for his faith, refusing to turn his back on what he knew to be true of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And because of that, he was martyred. He died for those truths. And we look on at the rest of the disciples. Back in 1 Corinthians 15, it says, seen by Cephas, then by the 12, the rest of them. All the other apostles, the disciples there, what do we know about them? What did they do in the garden? What kind of followers of Christ were they? What were they doing at the upper room and other times even before that? They were arguing amongst themselves who would be the greatest, right? Who was going to be the greatest in Jesus' kingdom? They were selfish, self-seeking people, fighting amongst themselves, arguing amongst themselves. And then when the rubber met the road, what happened? When Jesus was taken, were they ready to fight for his kingdom? Well, briefly Peter did. He stood up with a sword. But what happened when Jesus stopped that? Did they follow him meekly and watch and see what happened? Once again, let's turn to Mark chapter 14 and see what happened to them. Mark chapter 14, passage before where Peter denies him, a few verses earlier in verses 46. Judas betrays him, and it says, and they laid their hands and took on him and took him. And one of those, we know that's Peter, who stood by, drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But the scripture must be fulfilled." Then they all forsook him and fled. Where were his disciples? Where were those brave, bold disciples who were looking for a place in his kingdom? They all fled. They were fearful. Are we fearful of what the world's going to do to us? Are we like those disciples sometimes? We don't stand up and follow Christ even to the death. Only one disciple out of that whole bunch was there at the cross in the front, acknowledged as a disciple. The others may have been hanging back. There is some evidence for that, that they witnessed the death of Christ on the cross from more of a distance. But only one went up there, and that was John. And yet he was fearful too. Evidently he fled at the beginning and came back. So they were cowards, selfish cowards. John 20, verse 19, says that they were in the upper room with the doors locked for fear of the Jews. After Jesus' death, after his resurrection, after they'd heard from the women that the tomb was empty and that the angels had said he's risen, they were there with the doors locked. They were shut up in the room with fear. And then Jesus appeared in the midst of them. In John 19, verse 20. We won't look at that now, but you might want to read it later. But what did they all become? Every one of them became bold martyrs for the cause of Christ. Every one of them, except the Apostle John, literally died because they would not turn their back on their Savior that they knew was alive, that they knew had risen from the dead. They knew they had been promised eternal life because they had encountered the risen Lord. And they went to their death refusing to recant and deny him, every one of them. And John suffered greatly. He was persecuted and banished. And tradition says he was tortured in other ways. Every one of them. Let's look back to the book of Acts in regard to this. Acts chapter 5, once again, where it talks about the first real persecution of the church when it began here at the end of Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, beginning with verse 40. So, if you remember earlier, Peter stood up with the other apostles and says, "You murdered the Christ by hanging him on a tree, but God has raised him up." And he continued to preach that. And when they turned away and went into the council, and they wanted to kill him. They were ready to hang the apostles up too. And one of them stopped him. The great teacher Gamaliel stops him. And so they agreed that they're just going to beat him and send him away with a warning. So in verse 40 it says, they agreed with him. And when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Now get the rest of this. Pay close attention to verses 41 and 42. What did they do after they were beaten and commanded not to preach in the name of Jesus? So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. They were beaten and ordered not to preach the name of Christ anymore. What did they do? They went out praising the Lord and did not cease. Daily, they were still preaching and teaching that Jesus was the Christ. That's boldness, isn't it? They just physically had probably received 39 lashes each that the Jews did at that time. 39 lashes, that's a lot. In some countries, they still do beatings. And Singapore is one of them that's famous. And I remember years ago, an American citizen went over there and messed up and got whacked 3 times with a cane of some kind over there. He got beaten. And he talked about how awful it was, how much pain he was suffered for it. Three times was all it was. Now, maybe he was just being a baby. Maybe it was really bad. I don't know. But these guys were beaten 39 times and ordered not to preach in the name of Christ anymore. They left in great pain. It had to be in great pain. You don't get hit with anything 39 times that it constitutes a beating and not walk away in some great pain and some wounds. They may have carried scars with them for the rest of their lives. And that they left with rejoicing and were continually in the temple and from house to house proclaiming Christ. And yet when people scoff at us, at the message of the gospel, what do? When people look at us and we're afraid that they're not going to accept what we have to say, what do? Are we hesitant to proclaim the good news to those people around us? These guys knew they were this close from death. They might didn't know the whole story of what happened behind closed doors, but they knew that the chief priests and most of the council were very angry and wanted to kill them. And they knew it was coming. Two chapters later, we see the first martyr. We see Stephen die. And not too long after that, we see the apostle James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee, one of Christ's inner three disciples, was killed by Herod. Was murdered for the cause of Christ. He was the first of the apostles to go. And yet there they were. They went forward, and every one of them, as they went on out into the different places that God sent them to proclaim the good news, every one of them eventually went to their death for the cause of Christ. The same disciples that ran away at the garden. But there they were in that upper room with the door shut for fear of the Jews. And the risen Savior came and stood among them. And they had courage. They went forward with courage and confidence because of the resurrection. Because they knew that their Savior lived. And the next one that's mentioned in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians is James. We believe this to be James, the brother of Christ, the half-brother of Christ. And what do we know about James and the rest of Jesus' brothers? We know that they were unbelievers. In John chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, it talks about this, that his brothers come to him and say, "Why don't you go and show yourself to the world? You really are who you claim to be. Make it plain, make it clear." It says, "For even his brothers did not believe in him," John 7, verse 5. And one of the most telling passages is in Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, verses 20 and 21 says, "Then the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, 'He is out of his mind.'" Now, who are these own people? That's his family. That's what that means. If you look down in verse 31, it says, "Then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him." They were coming to take him out of this situation. They said, "He's gone out of his mind. He's crazy. This is our brother. He's embarrassing the family. He's claiming to be someone. He's claiming to be the Messiah." They did not believe in him. And yet, what happened? After his resurrection, he appeared to James. And where do we see James? We see James in the upper room in Acts chapter 1. It names all the disciples, all of the 11 apostles that are still left here after Judas is gone. It says, Acts 1, verse 14, "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women that were followers of Jesus, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers." Here are his brothers, even before Pentecost. they now believe. All those things, they watched his ministry. They were very close to it because he was an embarrassment to the family. He was embarrassing to them. And they didn't believe in him. But now they saw him raised and they know that it's real. Everything he said was true because they saw the risen Christ. And he was not just their brother anymore, their older, crazy older brother. He was their Savior. And what became of James? He became a leader in the Jerusalem church. And ultimately, he was martyred too for his faith. In fact, he was killed during the siege of Jerusalem by the Romans, and many devout, non-believing Jews believed that the judgment of God came upon the nation of Israel, upon them. The destruction of Jerusalem was because they had killed James the Just. He was so well respected in Jerusalem. He spoke out at the Jerusalem Council, the first council, and gave his wisdom. Paul talks about him and Peter and John being the pillars of the church in Jerusalem that gave him the right hand of fellowship and sent him to the Gentiles as they stayed and were the apostles to the nation of Israel, to the Jews. That's who James was. He went from a complete unbeliever to someone who was there in the upper room, to someone who was there, a leader of the church in Jerusalem, who gave his life for the testimony of Christ because he had seen the risen Savior. And the last one that Paul mentions is himself. And he says here, then last of all, in 1 Corinthians 15:8, then last of all he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles and am not worthy to be called apostle because I persecuted the church of Christ. Paul was there at the beginning of the persecution when Stephen was martyred. If we look at the book of Acts, it says, and Saul, that is Paul, was consenting unto his death. In Acts chapter 8, and at that time a great persecution rose against the church that was in Jerusalem, and they were scattered. It says, as for Paul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women and committing them to prison. And in chapter 9, Saul is converted. He's heading out to persecute the church again. He calls himself an insolent man, one that blasphemed the name of Christ, a persecutor and a blasphemer. And what do we have now? Most of the books in the New Testament were written by this man who was a persecutor and a blasphemer. Because on the road to Damascus, it says in chapter 9 of Acts, verse 3, and as he journeyed and came near Damascus, suddenly a light shone around him from heaven, and he fell on the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Later on in this passage, the Lord calls Ananias to go and give Saul his sight back. And he tells him in verse 16, for I will show him that he may, how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Because he will go and be an apostle for me before the Gentiles and will speak before me. This blasphemer, this insolent man, the one who hated the name of Jesus Christ as Savior, did not believe in him. But he met that one, that risen Christ, on the road to Damascus in a special way. And he was a changed man, wasn't he? And we know what happened to Paul. Paul ultimately did go on and was persecuted many times. We see throughout the book of Acts how persecuted he was. He was stoned. He tells about it in his one of his epistles as well. Stoned and beaten and beaten and more times, and was suffered shipwreck. And ultimately, tradition says he was beheaded under the Emperor Nero for the cause of Christ. A changed man because he encountered the risen Savior. And so we see each one of these people, how they encountered a risen Savior, and it changed their lives. There was a difference. How about us? How about each one of us? Have we been changed? If we haven't been changed, then maybe we haven't encountered the risen Savior. If there's no change in our lives, in 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, all things have become new. If any man is in Christ, you know what it means to be in Christ? That means to take part in his death and resurrection. That means we have died to sin and have been raised to newness of life. That's what water baptism symbolizes. If anyone is in Christ, has experienced his death, died to sin, and been raised in him, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. There should be a change in our lives. If there's no change, then maybe we're not in Christ. Or has there been a change, and yet now it's become old hat? We're complacent in our faith, in walking with the Lord. That happens at times. Every one of us probably goes through that at least once in our walk with Christ, if not multiple times. It becomes old hat. We've heard the story of the death of Christ on our behalf too many times, so to speak. We've heard it again and again. We develop a callus towards it, a callus towards the story of the resurrection. That's why I believe it's important for us at least once a year, like we do here on Resurrection Sunday, to remember it in a special way. But throughout the year, the fact that we worship now as a church on Sunday is a remembrance of the resurrection of Christ. That is why we do it. That is why we do not keep the Jewish Sabbath and worship on Saturday. We celebrate the resurrection each and every Sunday, first day of the week that we come together as believers and worship him. Whether we directly focus on that in the message or not, we are celebrating that fact. And we should, because none of the rest of what we would learn, nothing else in Scripture would be worth anything if it was not for the fact of the resurrection. That is the culmination, that is the high point, the peak of our faith right there. It confirms everything else that was said. If Christ had not risen from the dead, everything else in here would be a lie. But we stand on the fact of the resurrection. I want to end with one passage. It's a familiar one, often used of all places at funerals. And it was spoken essentially at a funeral, but it's at John chapter 11. Familiar passage when Jesus is going to the grave of Lazarus, who had died, and he assures Martha that her brother will rise again. In John chapter 11, beginning with verse 24, Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Now she understood from Old Testament scripture that there was going to be a resurrection. She knew her Old Testament well enough to know there would be a final resurrection in the end. But then look at what Jesus says to her. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? I want to end on that today. Do you believe this? Each of us, do we really believe that, what Jesus said when he said, I am the resurrection and the life? He who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Brothers and sisters in Christ, if you are truly brothers and sisters in Christ, each of you that are, you have believed this. You have trusted in Christ as your Savior. And Romans 10:9 says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that what? God has raised him from the dead. Believe in the resurrection. You will be saved. But do we carry that and believe that practically in our lives? Do we live that out? Anybody looking at us from the outside, would they know that we believe this? And if you haven't believed this today, would just what a day to trust in Christ on Resurrection Sunday, 2022. What a time to put your trust in Christ if you have not. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. It's through your word that we know these truths. We know the truth of the resurrection. We know that it was prophesied in the Old Testament, that Christ constantly spoke of it throughout his ministry on this earth, how he would suffer and die for our sins, and that we have no other hope but to put our trust in the finished work on the cross that was completed and verified. That sacrifice was verified by the resurrection of our Savior from the dead. Lord, may we go out in confidence and boldness. We are living in the last days. Evil men and seducers are waxing worse and worse. And persecution is coming to the church in America. I believe it. Just as these apostles faced persecution and died for their faith, Lord, we pray that does not happen. We pray that you send revival in our nation. But Lord, may we be ready. May we be changed as they were, because we have encountered a risen Savior, and that we go out in boldness and proclaim your name to a lost and dying world. With every head bowed and every eye closed, if there's any here that has not encountered the risen Savior, don't delay. None of us are promised tomorrow. Don't wait. The Bible says now is the hour of salvation. Today is the day. Don't wait. Put your trust in the risen Savior today. If you need to talk to anybody, I'd be glad to speak with you after the service. Any one of us here in the church would be glad to speak with you and show you how you can be sure to introduce you to the risen Savior. Father, if there's any that does not know you, we pray that they would put their trust in you even today, before it's too late. We thank you for the risen Savior that we serve, for it's in his name we pray. Amen.